Tonight we're going to look at the wisdom of God as we continue our study on the character of God. But I also want to just reaffirm a little bit about the patience of God, which we dealt with last week. And I just want to say that there are limits to God's patience. Sometimes we think that the church age is all of grace and no judgment, but there are limits to God's patience. Think of some of the verses in Scripture. Genesis 6:3. God said, I will not always strive with man. During that time of Noah, what did he give him? God's patience lasted what? 120 years. That's pretty long suffering, isn't it? Forbearing. Think of Genesis 15:16. God said the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. How long was God's patience with the Amorites? 400 years. How about in Acts 5:1 through 11 with Ananias and Sapphira? How was God's patience there?
Very short.
Very short. Let's just say it was immediate or pronto or right now. What happened with Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a piece of property and they withheld part of the sum of what they sold it for themselves. And they lied to God and God the Holy Spirit said that they gave this amount to the church when in actuality they didn't. See, they withheld some. And what happened is they died on the spot, right on the spot, and the men hauled them out. What is always interesting about this passage when you read it is what? The fear of the Lord grew in the area, and what happened with the church?
It grew, it multiplied.
It multiplied, see, because of the fear of God. So then, we get to Acts chapter 12, verses 20 to 23. This is Herod Agrippa the First, King Herod Agrippa the First. And what happened is he resolved the conflict with Tyre and Sidon, and he came out to give a speech. And Josephus says that he came out in a garment that was like a silver garment. It was just glittering in the sun. And all of a sudden they said, this is not a man, this is a god. And Herod Agrippa the First did not refute that at all. And what happened to him? Scripture says what? He was died immediately, and he was eaten of worms. What is interesting is Josephus tells a little story about him. Because Herod Agrippa the First was in Rome, and he was held as a prisoner at one time. And what happened was he saw an owl in a vision. And this owl in a vision said that he would be released from prison. And he was released from prison, and he ended up to be king here. But what happened was the vision also said that if he ever saw the owl again, if he ever saw the owl again, he would die within 5 days. 5 days. So Josephus records that he died within 5 days after, and of course Luke just says that he was eaten of worms and he died. See? So when we look at this in terms of God's patience, you see, don't presume on God's grace, mercy, on God's patience, his long suffering. You may get it, you may not. You see, it's all in God's sovereign hand. Now what is interesting in this is what? Let's say that God grants you 120 years, or let's say in our lifetime, he grants you 60 years or whatever. What happens during that lifetime is that during those 60 years, you see, God's patience is such. But at the same time, Romans 2:4-5 says what? Romans 2:4-5 says these people are storing up wrath against the day of wrath because they are rejecting God's grace and mercy. So at the same time, on the one hand, they're getting God's patience, his long-suffering and all that, but on the other hand, also at the same time, when they refuse God's gospel and salvation in Jesus, and they are denying God's grace and mercy and his patience to them, they are storing up God's wrath, and in their continual refusal, if they don't come to saving faith in Jesus, they are heating up the hellfire that awaits them. So there's that tension that is there. Okay, now let's move on. The wisdom of God. John Calvin, when he starts his Institutes of the Christian Religion, remember during his lifetime he had 5 editions of that. He started writing it when he was in his 20s and completed it, the 5th revision of that before he died, 1564. As he says, true and sound wisdom consists of 2 parts. The first part is the knowledge of God. And the second part is the knowledge of self. John Calvin organized his entire Institutes of Christian Religion around that, right there. And first of all, as he should, first priority is to deal with the knowledge of God, who God is in his character and his being and his essence. After you deal with that, in light of then who God is, then you deal with how then should we then live? How should we then live? Knowledge of self. So what we're going to look at here is start out, we're going to look at the knowledge of God here, the wisdom of God, and then hopefully we'll make a little application then to ourselves at the end. Now, I have written the definition of wisdom up here at the top. Wisdom is God's ability to devise perfect plans and ends, and it's his ability to arrange perfect means to achieve both his plans and his ends. So, God is sovereign over the means, over the ends, and the means to the ends. And what's interesting is, he does it in terms of his omniscience, in terms of his being careful. He knows the best way to do things. And he also does things for the highest good. Now, what is interesting to me when we look at this is when you come to the crucifixion of Jesus, over the years, I can't tell you how many times that it's one of those things, I wish I had a quarter for every time somebody told me, you know, that when it comes to Jesus coming to this earth and to die for our sins, he didn't have to die on the cross. God could have chosen any number of ways that Jesus could have made atonement with God for our sins. And I look at that and I say, no, that's not right. That's not right at all. Consider that in terms of God's wisdom. God does things the best possible way and for the highest good. Now, why then is the crucifixion, in terms of the timetable and the era and everything when Jesus came, why would you and I say that that was the best way for God to have his son then to die for us so that we would have forgiveness of sins? In other words, what are we saying? What does that crucifixion tell us? Exactly. You name me one thing or happening or occurrence or anything at that time that would have pointed up the heinousness of sin as much as the crucifixion. Crucifixion goes down in history as the most cruel death ever inaugurated by a natural, corrupt, godless individual or society. Crucifixion is the very worst death possible. And what it points up is, yes, it's the best way for God to point out the heinousness of sin, his utter hatred of sin, and how you and I then should respond to sin in our own lives when we transgress against God and his law. And to think that Jesus was willing to undergo that, see, for our salvation and achieve what? The highest good for us so that we could have forgiveness of sins and to make atonement with God so we could have that at oneness with God again. Now, why then do we say God's wisdom cannot fail? Why can God's wisdom not fail? Now, man's wisdom fails. I wrote down here just one example. 2 Samuel 17. That's the chapter with Ahithophel and Hushai the Archite. Now, you remember in 2 Samuel, you get 15 through 18, you're dealing with Absalom and his rebellion, that son of David who rebelled against his father and usurped his throne. He wanted the throne. And what did Absalom do is he took that throne away and David had to flee. And David did not want to confront Absalom and kill Absalom, so he fled. And he fled with his Kerethites and his Perethites and his men of war. And here's David. He's going out and he's going to cross the Jordan and all that. What does Ahithophel do? Yes, Absalom calls in. He wants the counsel. And Ahithophel was David's counselor. And he's a very wise man, human wisdom. And he says, what? Give me 12,000 soldiers. I'll go after the old man. See, when he's tired, I'll go after him right now. And before he crosses the Jordan, when he's tired, before he's refreshed, I'll cause the people to flee and we'll isolate David and we'll kill David only, and the rest of the people will all come back and they'll follow you. What does Absalom do? Well, he calls in Hushai the Archite. And of course, he's working with David. But he stayed behind. David wanted him to stay behind so he'd have his ear to what was going on. Hushai comes in and says, well, you know Absalom, you know your father. He's a man of war. He's very shrewd. He's into guerrilla warfare, and he's got these men of war, and they know guerrilla warfare. And you can't go against him with just a few. So you need all of Israel to assemble. And, of course, that takes time. What happened in the meantime, and what happened was after Hushai got done, Absalom realized, yeah, oh, yeah, my father, oh, yeah, he's a guerrilla warfare, and he's never been defeated in war. I better make sure I have all of Israel on my side before we go against him. So he delayed. And in that delay, what happened was that Hushai then sent through the sons of the priests. He sent word out to David, told him, you cross over quickly. Get on the other side for your safety, and then you'll be safe. And then, of course, what happened? David got over on the other side, and Barzillai, whatever his last name was, but he and the others came, and they supplied rations for David and his men. They fed him, and they were strengthened, revived. And you know what happened? Eventually, Absalom was killed. See, man's wisdom fails. And when Ahithophel found out that Absalom did not listen to his wisdom, what did Ahithophel do? He got his house, he went home, as Wayne said, he got his house in order, and he hung himself because he knew it was a failed coup. It was a failed coup. Man's wisdom fails. Now, in light of that, why do we say that God's wisdom cannot fail? It never can fail. Now, the reason why God's wisdom cannot fail is that it is ruled by omniscience and omnipotence. That's why God's wisdom can never fail. Omniscience, really, we could say, rules over omnipotence. God is all-knowing. He knows all conditions, contingencies, everything. So there's no probability or scenario that doesn't enter God's mind that he knows the results of and what would happen and all that. And in his purposes and that, then, they cannot fail. Now, it rules over, then, he has the power. If you have wisdom, and this is in J.I. Packer's Knowing God, if you have wisdom and you do not have the power, then, to back up that wisdom, what have you got? Nothing. It's absolutely fruitless. See, it's just futile. Now, what happens if we turn that around? What if you have omnipotence without wisdom? And you've got what? It's frightening. It's frightening. And we have some of that going on in our country, don't we? We have a wielding of power, but we don't have wisdom with it, and especially we don't have godly wisdom with it, see? And of course, what happens is, it's like Thomas Jefferson says, when the people fear the government, it's what? Tyranny. When the government fears the people, it's liberty. And of course, we know what's happening, see? So that's why God's wisdom can never fail. There's a perfect tension between God's attributes here, between his wisdom and his omnipotence. Now, because wisdom works with omniscience and omnipotence, what does that say then about our reaction and our relation to God? How should we respond? We look at that and we say, God then is utterly to be trusted. We can trust God in everything and at all times to work things out for the best and for the highest good. Now, you think of God's wisdom. Psalm 147, Isaac Watts. When he looked at that, that's the psalm that counts about God made the stars, and he counts them all by number, and he names all the stars and everything. Isaac Watts, he formed the stars, those heavenly flames. He counts their numbers, calls their names. His wisdom's vast and knows no bound, a deep where all our thoughts are drowned. Just think, God's wisdom, as we said this morning, remember in the catechism, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. God's wisdom is infinite. See, there's no bound to it. You can't measure it. Just think of his ability then to devise perfect plans and ends, his ability to arrange perfect means to achieve both his plans and ends for the best and highest good. See, the best and highest good. Now, in Scripture, you look at the call to worship this morning. Turn to Daniel 2. Daniel 2, 20 to 22. We read this for our call to worship this morning. And then we'll also look at Job 9, 4. Let's find Daniel chapter 2. And this is Daniel's words here. Daniel 2, 20 to 22. Blessed be the name of God forever. Wisdom and might are his. See that? Wisdom and might are his. See? Putting God's wisdom and his power there together. Now, turn to Job 9, 4. Job 9, 4. Job 9:4. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. There's that same thing, joining those two together again. Now, when we get to the New Testament, God only wise. God only wise. What does that mean? There we have. In actuality, you see, there is only one individual that is infinite in wisdom, unfailing in wisdom, so ultimately is the one that can claim that title uniquely. God only wise. And that is three times in Scripture. Three times in Scripture. Think of the benediction in Jude 24 and 25. Now unto him was able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. Of the doxology that Paul had here in his testimony at the end. Now unto God is, what does it say? He's invisible. See, I'll get it here. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then in Romans 16:27. To God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So we have this three times in Scripture, and that's the only time you'll find that, three times raised to the superlative of emphasis again. God only is wise. James Montgomery Boyce says the basis of God's wisdom is his moral goodness. The basis of God's wisdom is his moral goodness. When we talk about God's wisdom, as Packer says, it's not just an intellect, but it also has a moral component. A moral component. And And that's why when we deal with God, of course, we're talking about the spiritual good that is involved, the spiritual good that's involved. Where is God's wisdom mainly manifest? God's wisdom is mainly manifest, you and I could say, in three different realms. Three different realms. God's wisdom is mainly manifest. One is in creation. On Friday nights, we're going through the young people with this Creation Research Institute down in Texas. The DVDs, there's 12 of them. We've gone through, I think, about 8 of them now. They're just excellent. It's done excellent. And it just points out, again, the wisdom of God. When you look at creation, you think of the design that is there. You think of the forms that are there, the harmony that is there, the intricacy of it and everything. And it all points to the wisdom of God. How about God's providence? His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all of their actions. So God's governance of all things, his protection for you and I in all things, God's providence also manifests his wisdom. And then the last realm is redemption. Redemption. That is a marvel and a wonder, isn't it? And we see that in this season, see, the Christmas season. To think that God would have a plan of redemption, that his Son would voluntarily condescend from the throne of heaven to come to this earth to be born in a manger. See, just boggles the mind. And yet the wisdom of it all in God, you see, he had to be man to be our perfect substitute. He had to be God to have the power to save. And so it's so marvelous. We don't understand it all in God's wisdom, but we know it works, and we know that we are part of it by his grace and by his mercy. So those are the three realms in which it works. Now, let's look a little bit then at the difference between wisdom and knowledge. The difference between wisdom and knowledge. How does knowledge increase? What's the source of knowledge? Study, right? Study. Go to school. You study. I've told you before. I always marvel, you know, I used to have final exams and all this. And you'd study for these final exams. And my brother in medical school, I remember he told me his first year in medical school, just scared to death, you know, because you always wonder, you know, can you cut the grade and all this. And I remember he told me his first week when he had final exams, he got 5 hours of sleep for the whole week because he was studying, just cramming for these tests. And then I read once, when you get all done 24 hours later, you retain 10% of what you crammed. 10% of what you crammed. But you see, you can increase your knowledge through study. How about when it comes to wisdom? Wisdom, the source, we could say the source of knowledge is study. The source of wisdom is discernment. The source of wisdom is discernment. Hebrews 5:14 is the simplest definition of discernment. You judge between good and evil. Judge between good and evil. A more involved definition, it's the cognitive ability to understand, interpret, and apply God's word skillfully. See? What is interesting to me is that you could take a lawyer, for example. You could take a lawyer that went through law school, and he knows all the laws. He knows all the details and everything. He could tell you what case and what happened and all that. But he may be a lousy judge. What's the difference? You see, a judge is someone who has wisdom. He knows how to apply that knowledge in a most skillful way. It's interesting here is that wisdom, knowledge, tends to be theoretical. Whereas wisdom Wisdom is practical. I think we're seeing this in Washington, D.C. in the last 6 years. We have a bunch of people there in the White House that are, they've got all these degrees and everything. They're intellectual eggheads. They got all the theories and everything, see. But they've never operated a business, see. They've never balanced a business sheet and everything. They've never said, well, this works in business and this doesn't work in business, because they've never had the hands-on knowledge, see. But wisdom is always practical. It's a skill. It's a skill that's involved, see. Learning how to apply that knowledge. And another thing is knowledge tends to be discursive. I'll explain that here just a little bit. Discursive. And wisdom is more intuition. So in other words, this tends to be protracted, it tends to be lengthened out and involved in details and all this kind of stuff, and you know, maybe this, maybe that, and all that. Whereas wisdom cuts through it all, there's a sense. It's almost like when you're dealing with wisdom and you run into a person with wisdom, is they got a gift for it. They may not be a person of all the knowledge in the world, but when you and I have a problem, you go to that person because you can present to them the details and they'll say, I think this is the best course of action to take. See? And then the other thing is, it's interesting, knowledge, then, the mind is king, see? But in wisdom, the mind is under the will. Mind is under the will. And of course, what is the simplest definition of the will, as Jonathan Edwards says, is your mind choosing. See, the mind chooses. So you weigh A and B, and wisdom then would pick the one that's best and for the highest good. See, that's the difference between the two. So there is a difference between wisdom and knowledge. And of course, there again, think of the difference between our wisdom. It's finite. It will fail. Look how I spelled wisdom there. It will fail, but in terms of God's knowledge, it cannot fail because it is omniscient. It knows all things, and it's also then omnipotent. Now, let's bring this down then to the knowledge of ourselves here. The knowledge of ourselves. I probably told you before, but I have a book on my shelf by Jerry Bridges, and the name of the book is Trusting God Even When It Hurts. What I have done over the years is when I have people to come to me and they're dealing with suffering, they're dealing with pain, disease, whatever it is, and they're just having a hard time getting a grasp on it and handling it. And if they want to spend time on it, I give them this book, tell them to get a hold of this book, Trusting God Even When It Hurts. And Jerry Bridges says this, and this is the key to me of the whole book. He says in one part, if you and I are going to trust God when it hurts, and we have a situation where the bottom's falling out, we don't know where to turn, we know we should turn to God, but we just are having trouble. At that time, he says there's three things we need to know. Three things we need to know if we're going to handle the situation, pull through it, trust God to get us through it, and know that he will bring it and work it for our good. Three things. He says we have to realize that God is completely sovereign. God's completely sovereign. He's in control of all things, beginning to end, A to Z. And he's absolute in his sovereignty in terms of his rule and his control. So we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware also that God is perfect in love. Perfect in love. If we are his child, he loves us. He loves us with a special kind of love. And there's a love there that, as Jesus says in his high priestly prayer in John 17, it's the same love that the Father has for the Son. That's the love he has for us. And remember, that love is an action word. It's a self-sacrificing kind of love. God works through whatever in our life for our good. Why? Because he loves us. He chose us in love, Ephesians 1:4. He works everything through us, loving us, see, to bring us to his, what he wants, to bring us to Christ-likeness. Now, the last thing is to realize that God is infinite in wisdom. Infinite in wisdom. See how necessary that is. You and I come up against the wall. I don't understand a lot of what happens. Why, when Grace Baptist Church is all of a sudden just accelerating in membership and taking off and everything, God says, oh, by the way, Pastor Ron, you got colon cancer. You have to undergo chemo treatment. And so when the energy is needed and all that, I'm struggling for energy. It's like today. You probably noticed when I was preaching, I was struggling. You know, can't sing, haven't got a voice. All of a sudden this afternoon, you know, I'm just sitting there and all of a sudden, drip, drip, my nose starts bleeding. See? Because they knock my white counts. I don't have resistance now to disease and all that. But you know, God is infinite in wisdom. He's perfect in love. He's completely sovereign. And God is going to work it for good. God will work it for good. See? And it's I can't see it. I can't see the forest from the trees, seeing all of that. So what do I have to do? I look to God. See, the character of God. I know who God is from his word and his revelation. And that's where you hold on to. See, he's the rock. His work is perfect, as it says in Deuteronomy 32:4. He's a God of justice without injustice. See, righteous and upright is he, a God of truth. That's where you hold on to. So that has been very important for me in life and then in dealing with people who are dealing with those hard situations in life to deal for. Now, in our own lives, it's something that we should pray for. We should pray for wisdom and discernment. That. Proverbs 4:7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore what? Get wisdom. Get wisdom. Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. You look at James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, what does he say there? Ask of God. If any of you lack, ask of God. See? We're to ask for wisdom. Ask for wisdom. It's fine for us, you know, we need that knowledge. We need Bible knowledge. We need those truths in us. But we need to ask God, how can we skillfully then apply those truths? In our obedience to you, God, what is the best way to work the highest good in our lives and for the lives of others so that we can make Jesus known? See, James 1:5. Wisdom. What does Proverbs say? The beginning of wisdom is what? Fear of the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. You and I need to look to God, see? He's where the source of wisdom is. So if we're going to get wisdom, where do we get it? What does he say in 1 Corinthians 1:22? He says, the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. It says he's the source of wisdom. Verse 30 says, for by God's doing are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us what? Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, or means of salvation. You look at Colossians 2:3, it says what? In Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. See? And that's where we go. We want wisdom, we ask of God, and we know the source, it'll be through Christ. Through Christ to us. If there's anything that is lacking, probably today, in modern evangelicalism, that it's godly wisdom, godly wisdom. Think of Ephesians 5:15-17. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And remember, a fool is not somebody who is dumb. He's not, you know, we're not talking that. He lacks intellect. But a fool is someone who is unwise. See? He doesn't recognize the moral component, as we said in wisdom. It's not just intellectual. There's a moral component. And you and I need to realize what? In light of these verses, you and I are living in the midst of what? The ungodly, this world. That's the territory we live in. And those are the God-haters, Romans 8:7. We're living in their midst. So no wonder he says, redeeming the time, because the days are what? They're evil. As long as you and I are in an environment where the cause of Christ is at war and battle, there's spiritual warfare against the devil and his minions and his causes, you and I live in what? The days of evil. So he says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So you and I need to immerse ourselves in the Scripture. At the same time we immerse ourselves in the Scripture, what do? We need to be on our knees praying for the Holy Spirit illumination so we understand what we read, and that God then would give us wisdom how to apply then what we know of him. And that's why I get back to this character study of God. I hope to keep this going for a long time. And the reason why is I think, as Spurgeon says, there's a wondrous power to the character of God, because the more we know about it, the more we'll conform ourselves to it. To it, see. Or as John MacArthur said, the greatest motivating factor for the man of God is the character of the God he serves. So if you and I realize the character of God in all of his being, hopefully that's something that motivates us then to apply what we know of God so that we be like Christ, see, and that the world see that in us. So may we be people of wisdom, godly wisdom, in these days of evil. And remember, when it comes to God's wisdom, as we started out with the Institutes of Christian Religion, true and sound wisdom is in two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man. And when it comes to God exercising his wisdom, what are his aims in exercising wisdom? He does it for his glory, first and foremost, and then for our eternal good. So may we revel in God's wisdom, and may we ask of God for godly wisdom in our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this study on the wisdom of God. We pray, Dear Heavenly Father, that you would, by your Spirit, illumine us more and more as to your character, your perfections, your excellencies, your attributes. And I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, in those that are communicable, that they would be evidenced in us by your Spirit, that you'd fill us with your Spirit, that we would know who you are and truly desire and pray to be conformed to your image, Dear Heavenly Father, that people would see Christ in us, and that we desire to make Christ known. I just thank you again for this season and the joy of the season we have as believers in Jesus. Fill us with wisdom on how to apply the knowledge we know of the gospel and of your word so that you can use us to be instruments, vehicles to bring people into the kingdom of God. Pray that you'll bless our time around the food tonight too in fellowship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.